Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as Paul talks here concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And tonight will be more or less an introduction to the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul begins the 12th chapter by saying, "Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." You'll notice if you have a King James Bible that the word gifts is in italics. And we have mentioned in the past, whenever you see a word written in italics, it means that that word is not in the original Greek, but has been inserted by the translators to help give a flow of understanding. Now, in the fourth verse, Paul does mention the diversities of gifts, but it was inserted here in chapter 1 to help sort of, now concerning spirituals, it doesn't really give us the full sense. It's difficult to translate from one language into another. There are some languages that have different tenses. They have a word that is descriptive that takes, say, two or three words to describe it in English. We don't have an exact English equivalent for that word. And thus you try to more or less interpret many times when you translate. And it is always difficult to translate from one language to another, giving the full meaning that is indicated in the original language. It could have been added by the translators, now concerning the things of the Spirit, because Paul is going to be talking about the things of the Spirit, or now concerning spiritual things. But the word gift is proper also, as I said, it appears in verse 4, and it is obvious that this is the subject that Paul is introducing to us in chapter 12, the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. And in the 12th chapter here, he gives to us quite a listing of the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "Now concerning these spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Paul's desire for the church is that they might be knowledgeable, that they not be ignorant of certain important spiritual truths. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he did not want them to be ignorant of the blindness that has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles was come in. He did not want them in 1 Corinthians 10:1 to be ignorant of the fact that the history of the nation of Israel and their deliverance out of Egypt was typical history. That is, it was a type of the church, and our deliverance from the power of sin and our deliverance of coming into the full, rich life of the Spirit. Here it is, I would not have you to be ignorant of the spirituals. And then in Thessalonians, he did not want them to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep in Christ, or those who have died, as far as their place in the future and in the resurrection. And thus, he has introduced many subjects with the declaration, I don't want you to be ignorant. Interestingly enough, in practically every place where Paul said, I do not want you to be ignorant, it follows that there is a pretty gross ignorance in the church on those subjects. No doubt it is because of the ignorance and the difficulty many times of understanding these subjects that there remains a lot of ignorance. I do not know of any subject of which there is more ignorance in the church today than the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is ignorance on both sides of the issue. I believe that a lot of people are just ignorant of the fact that there are gifts of the Holy Spirit available for us today. I believe that there's a great ignorance by those who are exercising the gifts concerning the proper scriptural exercise. Now, Paul is really writing to the Corinthians who had not come behind in any of the gifts. There were many of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, I suppose all of the gifts of the Spirit being demonstrated and manifested there in Corinth. And yet, with the manifestation, there were a lot of abuses in the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And basically, Paul is writing to correct many of these abuses. And for that, we can be very thankful because of Paul's writing to correct the abuses of the use of the gifts of the Spirit. It does give us a guideline for the proper use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of ignorance today on the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, as we take this series on this subject, we'll be able to clarify and clear up a lot of the ignorance that does exist on this subject. He then begins to affirm to them, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, but these things you know. And he begins to affirm, first of all, basic foundational truths that they know. You were once Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols. As Gentiles, they were outside of the covenant of God. The word Gentile in the New Testament is a synonym for heathen or pagans. You were once pagans. You were once heathens. In the letter to the Ephesians, 2nd chapter, verse 11, Paul said, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles or heathens in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, and thus he is describing now what he means by a Gentile, at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And as a result, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. So that's a definition of the term Gentile. And when the term Gentile is used in the scripture, that is what it is referring to. One who is without Christ, one who is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of God. They are without hope, and they are without God in this world. So he says, remember, or you know that you were once Gentiles. In Ephesians 4:17, he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Don't walk as these heathen walk, in the emptiness of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. So a further definition of the word Gentile as it is used in the scripture. It is one who is walking in the emptiness of his mind. His understanding of spiritual things is darkened. He is alienated from the life of God through his ignorance, and he has a blindness in his heart concerning the things of God and the things of the Holy Spirit. And as the result, as you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto the dumb idols. Now, the word dumb there is in the sense of idols that can't speak. It isn't like, oh, you dumbbell, but it's idols that can't speak. They worshiped idols in Corinth. Idols that could neither speak nor hear or feel or think, walk or see. David described the idols of the heathen. He said, they say unto us, where is now your God? And a lot of times people say that to you when things have gone wrong, you know, when things have sort of caved in on you. They say, well, where's your God now, you know? And they say, where is your God? David responded, our God is in the heavens. And he has done what he has pleased. In other words, God is in control. God is ruling. And though it may look like a tragedy and it may look very severe and hard, yet God is in control. Our God's in the heaven. He rules. He's done as he has pleased. But your gods, their gods, the gods of the heathen, he declared are made of wood or stone. And he said, they have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk, and neither can they speak through their throats. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. And so Paul describes the gods of the heathen as not being able to see or speak or hear. And here he calls them dumb or mute idols, idols that can't talk. An interesting thing about the psalmist's declaration of the idols of the heathen, as he describes them, we see that when a man makes a god, when a man carves out an idol, takes a stick and begins to carve a shape, an image, he makes it like himself. He carves a nose on it. He carves eyes on it. He carves ears on it. He carves a mouth on it. He's making it like himself. Yet, as he has made his God like himself, he has made his God really, or the God that he has made is less than himself. Because though he has carved eyes on his God, the eyes can't see. Though he's carved ears on it, the ears can't hear. Though he's carved a mouth on it, it can't speak. So he has made his God less than himself. So a man, when he makes a god, he makes it like himself. However, he makes it less than himself. And then the psalmist in the same place made the observation, they that have made them have become like the gods that they have made. Thus, a man becomes like his God. Now, if you have made your own God, but you've made him less than yourself, and you are now becoming like your God, you see, that is a deterioration. You're going down. And so those who worship false gods are actually going down. It's degrading. You are being degraded as you worship the gods that you have made because they are less than yourself. So that worship of idols, dumb idols, a person becomes like the god that he has made. Your God can't see. And you become blind to the truths of God and to the things of God. Your God can't hear. You become deaf to the things of the Spirit and to the voice of God. Your God can't feel. You become unfeeling, cold, hard. A person is becoming like his God. So many times people do things, and it's reported in the news, the horrible atrocities that they have done. And we wonder, how could a person do such things? Surely they can have no feeling and do those kind of things. They have to be without feeling, without normal feelings. And that's very true. They have been worshiping gods that can't feel. They've become like their God. They no longer can feel. They have no feelings. They can do the most horrible things and be cold and sneering about it. And we see that manifested so much today. As a person who has been arrested for some of these horrible crimes, and they sit there in court just with a sneer, defiant, no repentance whatsoever, no sign of remorse. And so many times you read, and they showed no signs of remorse. It's because they have been worshiping gods that have no feelings, and they have become unfeeling. Isaiah in chapter 44 shows how foolish it is for a man to take a piece of wood and to carve an idol out of that piece of wood and to worship it. Beginning with verse 13, he said, "The carpenter stretches out his ruler, and he marks it out with a line, and he fits it with planes, and he marks it out with a compass, and he makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." So he takes the piece of wood, he takes out his ruler, he takes out his compass, he makes his line, he carves the thing out to look like a man, that it might be set on a pedestal in the house. He cuts down the cedars. He takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants the ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. That is, you take and cut down the wood, and you burn part of it. You put it in your fireplace. And he will take thereof and warm himself. You've built the fire out of a part of that limb that you cut off the tree to warm yourself. Yea, he kindles it and he bakes bread. So you put it in the oven in order that you might bake your bread. Yea, and then he makes a god out of the same stick. He then, you know, part of the branch he puts in his fireplace to get warm, part he puts in the oven to bake his bread, and then a part of it he takes and he begins to carve it out to make a god, and then he worships it. He makes a graven image and he bows down to it. And so he points out the fall. He burns part with a fire, part he with it he eats his flesh, that is, he's roasted the meat. and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he uses to make a god, even his graven image. And then he falls down to it and worships it and prays unto it. And he says, deliver me, for you are my God. He said, they have not known nor understood, for they have shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's totally irrational that for with part of the limb out of the tree, you build your fire, you roast your meat, you bake your bread, and the rest of it you carve into a god, you bow down to it, you worship it, you pray to it, and you say, this is my God. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yes, I've also baked my bread with the coals thereof, and I've roasted the flesh and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination? He said, shall I fall down to the stock or to the branch of a tree? He feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie? Habakkuk said, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, and the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols or mute idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in the midst of it. The folly of man making idols out of metal, molten metal of iron or gold or silver, or carving them out of wood, carving them out of stone. So this was what you were, you Corinthians. You were alienated from God. You were separated from the life of God, and you were bound up in the worship of idols, things that are insensate, things that can't feel or see or talk. Now Paul says, this is what I want you to understand, verse 3. This is what you know, this is what you were, but this is what I want you to understand, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Every once in a while, I hear what must be one of the oldest rumors in the world. I hear someone tell the story of a friend of a friend who happened to be in a church service, and someone spoke in tongues. And there was someone in the congregation or in the audience that understood the language that was being spoken, and that the person was saying horrible, blasphemous things about Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably all heard that rumor in one form or another, because it's repeated over and over again. Trying to trace down the rumor is as difficult as finding the person who took the picture in the clouds and saw the form of Jesus when it was developed, or the person who picked up the hitchhiker who spoke to them of the coming of the Lord and then disappeared. It always happened to a friend of my cousin's or an aunt's friend, or, you know, it's always once or twice removed. And those stories go around and around and around. And This story of someone speaking in tongues, in an unknown tongue, but yet speaking blasphemies against Jesus, is a rumor that is so old that it dates back to the time of Corinth and Paul's writing to the Corinthians. No doubt there was a rumor happening then that they said, well, someone understood their language and they were blaspheming Jesus. So Paul said, I want you to understand, doesn't happen. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I believe that it is very irresponsible, and especially for pastors and Bible teachers, to pass on rumors or stories that they do not have actual first-hand knowledge of the facts of the event. Especially stories that would put God in such an unfavorable light just to prove the position that they have taken against the validity of the gifts of the Spirit and their use in the church today. Before I would pass on any such story, I would want to be able to give the name of the person, where it happened, when it happened, and even have a couple of witnesses. Because though the stories are told with great intensity and credibility, I have never been able to search down and actually find a first-person account of such a thing. It's only a rumor. It's been going around for a couple thousand years. The fact is, I want you to understand, Paul said, that no man by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And, contrarywise, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That is, Lord in a genuine sense. No one can really confess that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, said, and because you are sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God in my heart gives me that awareness of my relationship. And it's just very natural to say, oh, Father. Abba is the Hebrew word for Father. So, Abba. Or Father, it's just something that is natural when the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. To the Romans, Paul said, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry Abba, or Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Just that glorious work of God's Holy Spirit. So, this I want you to understand. No man by the Spirit can call Jesus accursed, and no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to know, or want you to understand, that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Lord. Now, here in the 12th chapter, Paul is going to speak of some of the different gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the first listing that he'll give us 9 of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Towards the end of the chapter, he'll add some more of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are differences in these gifts. And not all possess the same gifts. There are diversities of these gifts. And yet, though the gifts are diverse from each other, yet it is the same Spirit. Thus, because it is the same Spirit, the gifts should not be competing with each other or be contrary to each other. Oh, that we could see the oneness of the body of Christ and not seek to be in competition or in an adversarial position to others in the body of Christ just because we do not agree with their particular doctrinal slant. One of the great tragedies in the church is the failure to properly identify who the real enemy is. And so many times the church is divided against itself. Even within a church, there come these divisions. And battle lines are drawn. And divisions are created. And that is tragic. How Satan loves to bring discord and division among the brethren. But then it goes beyond that, and churches then find themselves in an adversarial position with another church. And they begin to speak against another church because they are different. Well, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And thus, it shouldn't be pitted against one another. We should be united in our effort to bring people into the kingdom of God and out of the kingdom of darkness. And the real enemy is Satan, and it is our task to bring them out of his kingdom into the glorious kingdom of God. Now, having done that, it really doesn't matter if they affiliate with us or join with us or become a part of our group. It should never be our purpose to try to get people to come to our church. It's to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to a surrendering of their life to him. It may be that our church can't really minister to their needs. They may say, well, that old bald-headed man, what does he know? I want someone who's really hip, you know, and can talk about, my marriage and help me, and someone who is more humorous and clever, and thus we may not be able to minister to them, and that doesn't matter to me. The main issue is that we bring them out of their darkness in sin and bring them to the glorious light of Jesus Christ and then let them go wherever they can be ministered to and be helped. I received a letter from a fellow this past week, and he said, I came, considering affiliation with the Calvary Chapels and, to the pastor's conference, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and so forth. He said, I don't know, if I really fit. And I wrote him back and said, I don't think you do. And I would suggest you not really pursue any further trying to affiliate with Calvary Chapel. Obvious that there's a lot of, and he spoke about his shock at one of the particular issues that was brought up. And I said, stick around, you probably find a lot more shocking things, so better that you not stick around. We're sort of peculiar ducks in that we're not trying to build a great denomination. Numbers is nothing. It's meaningless to us. We're not trying to get out and solicit a lot of churches to come join with us. He said, it seems to me that you're sort of a closed group. Well, I said, I guess we probably are. And I don't think that's all bad. Most of the pastors are pastors that were saved at Calvary. They were and thus they grew up in Calvary spiritually. And thus there's a great unity, and that's wonderful. But a lot of these fellows come in with a lot of garbage and a lot of junk from their past denominational affiliations and backgrounds, and then they want to remold us and reshape us so that they can feel comfortable. No, go where you feel comfortable. Leave us alone. We're happy, you know. We may not be the biggest in the world, but we're not caring about that. We just want to be the best in the world. And what's best for us? You see, that's the thing. And so we're just trying to fill the niche where God has called us. And that's all. So there are differences of gifts, diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And because it is the same Spirit, he would not be interrupting himself, because it's the same Spirit. So you wouldn't have confusion by when I am teaching the Word of God and exercising my gift of teaching. The Spirit wouldn't interrupt himself by someone standing up and giving an utterance in tongues, because that would, he'd be interrupting himself, and that doesn't make sense. It's the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations. Now, he speaks of some of the various administrations within the church. There are those who have the gift of apostleship, some the gift of prophet, some the gift of pastor teachers, some have the gift of governments, or the gift of helps. These are differences of administrations, offices within the church. But it's the same Lord. Thus, again, these various gifts complement each other rather than compete with each other. There are those who have the gift of exhortation, and that is an important and valuable gift. You ladies that attend Friday morning fellowships, recognize that Kay has the gift of exhortation. I mean, she gets up and exhorts you gals, and you're ready to go out and challenge the world. She, I mean, she gets you all fired up. She has the gift of exhortation. And that's good. It's important. And thus, there are the differences of the administrations within the church. Gifts of administration, but it's the same Lord, one Lord. And we are all serving the same Lord. Though we may serve him in different ways, we're still serving the same Lord. It used to be that I would speak out against the ritualism within certain churches, how that they had their formal rites and rituals. And I would also speak out against the overly demonstrative Pentecostals. In fact, I could find something wrong with just about everyone but me. That liturgical kind of a service, you know, where you just, you know, and there's the incense and the robes and the whole thing. And then these wild things where people were screaming and running up and down. And through the years, you know, one nice thing about aging, it does mellow a person. And through the years, I have mellowed significantly in that I can respect and accept those who want to worship God in a liturgical setting. And I can understand that there are people with certain temperaments that they can worship God best in a liturgical setting. And I also realize that there are some people that can worship God best in a highly emotional setting. They want to be stirred up. They want to get up and shout and scream. They want to have a lot of excitement and exuberance in their worship of God. I can accept that, that there are people who worship God best in that kind of an environment. I realize that we are all serving the same Lord, though we may be doing it differently. Yet He is the same Lord, and He loves us all. He loves those who love the formal ritualism and the smell of incense. He loves them. And thus He has provided for them an environment where they are comfortable and can sense and feel His presence within that kind of a formal environment. He loves those wild, extreme people who have to do a lot of shouting and running around and get rid of a lot of energy. He loves them too. And He's provided an environment for them. And thank God He loves us. And He's provided Him an environment for us. So it's not saying that one way is wrong, another way is right. It's saying there are differences, but it's the same Lord. That's what we seem to forget. Because of the differences, we seem to think, well, you know, we're serving a different Lord, or we're, you know, and we're almost against each other rather than just recognizing that there are differences. And God has accommodated our differences by granting us different forms of worship. Now, rather than judge them because of the way they worship, it's better that we just accept the fact that they're different. Paul said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he will be held up, for God is able to make him to stand." So, you see, when you're judging someone because they're so wild in their worship of God, you're judging another man's servant. They don't serve you. They're serving the Lord. And God's able to hold them up. Though they may be wanting to throw themselves down, God can hold them up. He's able to make them to stand, Paul said. So, the true function of the gifts of the Spirit will never be conflicting, but they will be complementing each other because it is the same Lord. Then there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. Now, the gifts of the Spirit can operate differently in our lives. There are differences of operation. And that is why it is oftentimes confusing to listen to a person describe how a particular gift operates in their life. Because you think, well, that's the way it operates in their life, and that's the way then the gift operates. No, you may have the same gift, but it may operate differently in your life than it does in their life. There are differences of operations, even of the same gift. You may have a gift of prophecy, and someone else may also have a gift of prophecy, But before you exercise your gift of prophecy, it may be that you hyperventilate and you feel a tingling sensation and all, and then you get up and exercise your gift of prophecy. And it may be that the other person doesn't feel any tinglings and doesn't hyperventilate, but just in a very calm way exercises the gift. There are differences of operations. You see, our Lord is a very diverse Lord, and he deals with us, each of us, as individuals, never as with a mob. God loves you individually. God deals with you individually according to your own particular temperament and characteristics and all. God deals with you. And to me, that is glorious. That God can and does deal with each of us personally, individually. And thus, in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, there are differences by which the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit are operated in different lives. And yet, it is the same God. It's important that you not try to duplicate another person's ministry. That you not try to have the same method of operation as you see others to have, thinking, well, that's the only way the gift can operate. There are the diversities of the operations of the gifts. Many times when we hear a person give a testimony of how the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were manifested through their lives, we think, oh, that's the way it happens. And we then try to pattern after that. It's wrong. And you see, we get the idea, well, if you don't do it like I do it, then, you know, I sort of suspect whether or not yours is genuine. No, there's differences. Let's accept the differences. And let's not try to confine God to a pattern. Let's not put God in a box. Let God be God and let him be sovereign. Now, some people see the Trinity here in that there are the differences or diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, that is God the Father. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That is, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not given as sort of toys for you to just sit and enjoy, you know, this wonderful gift that God has given to you, and just that it brings you satisfaction and pleasure as you're sitting there in the solitude of your own home. They are given to the profit of the whole church, that the whole church might profit through the proper exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. They're given for the profit of all, given to every man for the profit of all. So God has given to each of us a gift. But it's to be used to profit the whole church. There is only one gift that is mentioned that is for the individual's profit or edification. All of the gifts are intended to edify the church, with the exception of the gift of tongues. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And the gift of interpretation is given that that same gift might then edify the church. But basically, the exercise of the gift of tongues in one's own personal devotion is a gift that edifies that person in their devotional life. But that's the only gift given for the edification of the individual who is exercising that particular gift. The rest are given for the edification of the church to profit, that all may profit through their exercise. We'll talk more fully concerning the gift of tongues when we get about four lessons or five lessons down the line as we are dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. Hopefully, we'll be able to clarify and clear up a lot of misunderstanding concerning this particular gift, a lot of ignorance that does exist concerning that particular gift. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and so we now begin to get into the gifts of the Spirit, and we will take up in our next lesson the gift of the word of wisdom as we move along in these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. And as we have been told to covet earnestly the best gifts, Lord, we realize that you know what is best for us. And so we defer to you and to the Holy Spirit that he might give to us those gifts that we can exercise for the benefit of the whole church, those gifts that are best for us and by which we might best edify the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you divide to each man severally as you will. Help us, though, that we might be open. Help us, Lord, that there would be nothing that would stand in the way of your imparting to us those gifts whereby we might be benefited and whereby the church might be benefited. And so we commit, Lord, ourselves and the exercise of these gifts of the Spirit to you. Use us, Lord. Empower us, Lord, as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.